In our Bible survey series, we're in 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 1, and we're at verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. I recognize that it is in the poorest of taste to begin any message with an apology, but it's very difficult for me to move at the pace at which we've been moving through the Word. I get all kinds of comments about that. I was the idiot that stood up here and said we would go from Genesis to Revelation in 1 year. And depending on how you define the year, we still may make that. However, I will try to increase our pace just a bit, if I can, directing your attention to what the Holy Spirit has revealed. You remember that God has written to the believers at Corinth, a very carnal community. The best we can judge from all of the epistles, by far and away the most carnal group of believers in God's stable. One might have stood back and dreamed about what God might have said to this carnal group of believers. The amazing thing is he writes comfort and peace to them, pointing out that he has chosen them, but they haven't come behind in any gifts, that they are his. We know that the believers at Corinth were living a rather exalted life, exalted at least in their own minds and their own opinions. And we were told at verse 18, the paragraph there, that the preaching of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are delivered, it's God's power. We also were told that the wisdom of God is wiser than the foolishness of men. We get down to verse 26 then, for you see your calling, brethren. That's a very tactful statement, that not many wise, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. That's a backhanded compliment, I suppose, that the believers at Corinth are not high, wise, mighty, and noble. I think we need to understand that God is stating a principle there that is absolutely consistent in the Word of God. And I suggest for your own study that the converse is also true, that the wise and the mighty and the noble are the children of the devil. And they are the great power in the world system today. God has not chosen them, not many of them. It was one of the queens of England who said, but for an M, I would be headed for hell. For surely I would have to be classed with at least the noble as queen of the British Empire. And I am so thankful that God said not many rather than not any. But surely it's true that down through the centuries, God's children have been the off-scouring of the world system, as we shall see in a moment. And that isn't what they want. There has always been, and in the last generation, a resurgence to a greater degree, an effort among Christians to promote the outstanding of their group. What a testimony it is if we can get the star football player or the star basketball player or the big man on campus or something else. And just imagine how many lesser people would come to know the Lord if we could get the great people to know him. That has been a Christian philosophy for many, many years, and it's contrary to the Word of God. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and he has elected that the weak things of the world would confound the things that are mighty, the base things, the things which are despised, those things which are counted in the minds of men as nothing. God has chosen, yea, even things that are not, that is a new creation in Christ Jesus, to bring to nothing the things that are. The reason God has done this is in order that, verse 29, no flesh should glory in the presence of the God. It seems almost impossible to put into words the heart, the warp, the woof of the gospel, for it's so little heard today. We have so lapsed into paganism that We have led human beings to believe that it is their decision, their choice, their responsibility to determine eternal destiny. And by that much, we have reduced the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw in the early part of that first chapter, bringing to nothing what Christ has done and putting the supreme emphasis on what man should, could, and ought to do. But it is God's plan that no flesh would glory in His presence. Given the modern thesis of Christianity, there should be many who go to heaven and boast about their attainments. There's more and more a movement towards man's responsibility and a movement away from the finished work of God's provision. God has chosen, God has decided, God has willed that no flesh will glory in His presence. You're in Christ Jesus, and it is God who made you and made Christ unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those are not things in you. Those are in Christ. It is God who made Christ that to you. Therefore, let him that boasts, boast in the Lord. Our eternal destiny is assured because of what Christ did. Our peace with God is assured because of what Christ has done. Our justification is based upon what Christ has done. As we saw in Romans chapter 8, that those whom he foreknew, he elected. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And they became absolutely the passive recipient of what God has done. Modern Christianity does not want to be passive recipients. Somehow or other, they want to engage in some effort to bring the merit before God and to some way approach the eternal monarch of the ages. It cannot be done. God has done it for us in Christ, or it is not done. That's the grandeur of the good news. That's the distinct difference of the message. That it is not religion. It is not man's attempt. It is not law. But it is grace. And to grace, merit is absolutely foreign. This was true in the great Apostle Paul. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of knowledge, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. In all of the New Testament, there are probably only 12 nouns that might be doubted as to their authority in the text. It is interesting that whether you take one manuscript or the other, the words here are the testimony of God or the witness of God. And the textual critics argue as to which word it ought to be, and it may well be that it's both, for both are most fitting. And here the Apostle Paul, which we are so wont to deify, virtually deify, it is a tremendous temptation to make him a hero of the faith. We'd rather be like Paul than like Christ. We think that Paul is some super giant of the Christian testimony. Unless God be a liar, Paul was the chief of sinners. For you to suggest that you are a greater sinner than Paul is to call into question the truth of God's word. And I will always side with God. I believe Paul was a conceited, depraved, sinful individual whom God demonstrated clearly, manifested the greatness of his grace and of his love. In fact, when Paul stood in Corinth, I was with you. In verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you. And there are those who will stand and preach. A man in this city said, as Paul declared he would know nothing but the cross of Christ, so I declare I will know nothing but the cross of Christ. And every message he preached was a message based on human merit and human decision for human destiny. The Holy Spirit says it was God's determination that Paul would know nothing save Jesus Christ and then his crucifixion. Those are two concepts. One, the person, and the other, the work
of Jesus Christ. And they are absolutely inseparable for any proper understanding of the gospel of grace, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit declares that that was Paul's determination. Well, that doesn't make any sense from the human standpoint. If you're going to go to Corinth, there your emphasis should not be the person and the work of Christ, but the human responsibility of cleaning up that carnal mess. There were people out of fellowship, people demanding their own rights, brother going to law against brother, fornication that was winked at. Horrible concept when one stands in the position of a righteous God. And to suggest that he would know nothing save the person and the work of Jesus Christ seems to avoid the primary issue that these people need cleaning up. And it has always been a great emphasis in Christianity to clean up, to whitewash. There is no amount of moral decision or moral change that can clean up the inside. That must be a work of sovereign grace. And if there is to be a change in the life, it is a change that will be centered squarely on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The constraints of law will not work. We have the vast testimony of the Old Testament to tell us that that doesn't work. The law was not given to clean up Israel, but to reveal the righteousness of God and the depravity of the Israelites. And it's by grace we stand redeemed. I determine to know nothing but the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous and difficult undertaking for any servant of Jesus Christ. It is a tremendous problem for the individual when someone comes and says, "You're a great preacher. You ought to be on 1,000 radio stations. I believe we could start a TV program and it would pay." And as Madison Avenue creeps in, we know less and less of the person and work of Christ and more of the human program. We're sorely tempted to look at God's blessings from outward appearances. If lots of people write in, obviously God's blessing it. Well, there's any number of new comedians that go on the air, and all kinds of people write in and say, "That guy's great." Obviously, the Lord's blessing him, and he should continue his career as a comedian. It is so easy to get people to respond and then say, "Obviously, the Lord is blessed." It's a terrible temptation. The best servants of the Lord have surely fallen into it. In the 40 years that I have been walking around with the Lord, the greatest messages I have ever heard have been preached to the smallest groups of people. Even in my own experience, which is surely a small experience and in a dark corner, there have been a multitude of opportunities. Now, I want to phrase it correctly to expand the work and dim the senses. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom. That's no go. You're not going to have a 20th anniversary celebration and have somebody stand up there that's scared to death and stutters when he speaks. Surely if you're going to have a men's fellowship meeting or a ladies' Bible camp, you want the greatest you can get. Outstanding orator, tremendous personal presentation. Those are the things we want. I am persuaded that the majority of Christian testimony
is simply a rationalization on the part of the Christian that he doesn't want to appear foolish or dumb in the eyes of his peers. If we're going to invite somebody to a meeting, we don't want an Apostle Paul who trembles and stutters when he speaks and talks only of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But I believe that's scriptural. The reason God did it this way, the reason I had to do it this way under the constraint of the Spirit, is in order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think it would be virtually impossible to suggest how many Christians are looking for ways to bolster their faith. We want a faith that stands in the wisdom of men. We want to unearth the ark and say, I told you so. All you idiots who don't believe there was a Noah and an ark, there it is. We want to flaunt in the faces of the doubting Thomases that it is true. And our minds were filled, or are filled, with scriptural accounts of putting our fingers in the nail prints in his hand, or our fist in the spear pierce of his side. What a testimony that must have been to Simp Thomas, and that's what we want. We want to find the ark. We want to prove the flood. We want to defend the scriptures. After all, have we not been called as soldiers of the cross? And all of those things are true, properly understood. It is clear from the case of Uzzah in the Old Testament that God wanted no defense and no support and no help. He wants trust and belief. Nobody in this room has been called to defend the Word of God, but to proclaim it. I think the greatest change in my life came when I quit trying to justify what I believe to unbelieving friends. Oh, you don't really believe that? Yeah, it's funny, isn't it? Even sways me. I just can't. Yeah, but yeah, I believe it. How can you believe anything as silly as that? God said it. You don't really think God said it, do you? Yeah, I do. I don't. See, you know, that's a big difference. I do. I don't need to defend it. I praise God that I can believe something I can't understand. If I could understand everything that God has revealed, God'd be no better than I. I think I told you the story when I came to Ohio State to play ping pong. Well, some people come to get an education. And I started to play with a fella, and he always beat. And one day he said, I won't play with you anymore. And I was really disappointed, but not disappointed at all compared to how I was disappointed when he got through with me. He said, frankly, you're ruining my game. When I play with a novice like you, there's nothing that sharpens my skills. Now, that hurt. I didn't consider myself a novice. There were people who could beat me in ping pong, but they didn't come along every day. And this guy's calling me a novice. That hurt. I want to be a super expert. I want to do a super job. How easy it is to rationalize the same thing as the Lord. Don't you want to get up and do the best you can for Christ? After all, it's a testimony for him. Don't we want the most gorgeous building, the biggest cathedral, the most expensive organ? And so it goes. No. Been called to proclaim Jesus Christ, his work, his person, and his work. In order that your faith doesn't stand in the wisdom of my logic or the wisdom of any man's logic, that it is not based upon some scientific discovery or some technical support of a scriptural truth, but rather in the power of God. It is no wonder there are so many anemic Christians. Because the faith that they talk about is entirely human and is based upon the reason and the evidences that they can see, rather than the power of God. Even though our speech and preaching is not with enticing words of man's wisdom, it is, however, wisdom among them who are perfect. Those who are complete. They may not be mature,
but they are complete. As we shall see in Colossians, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. That may not be an inference as to your maturity, but it is surely a straight declaration of the Holy Spirit to your completeness, because Christ died and rose again. What we say is not with enticing words. That is, we don't use any guile. We don't use any salesmanship. We don't use any bait. How many a meeting has been called where someone gets up with dynamics to point out that we as Christians have the greatest product in the world and we must learn to sell it. God has not called you to share your faith. Believe me, you don't have enough to share. God has not called you to sell a product, but simply to proclaim the truth of this book, and it will accomplish what God pleases. What we say may not appear to be wisdom in the eyes of the unbeliever, but it is to those who are complete. It is absolutely not the wisdom of this age. Nor is it based upon the evidences of the leaders of this age, and I believe those are spiritual leaders. Those are all going to come to nothing. What we speak is the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, the word mysterion is a word that in the Greek is simply secret. We speak the wisdom of God in a secret. It is simply, as simple as one can define it, something that needs to be told you before you can understand it. There are any number of things you can find out by searching. You can find them out by working yourself. You have the Rubik Cube or something. And if you happen to be good enough, you can learn by your own efforts and own experience and practice to solve the puzzle. There are crossword puzzles in the newspaper, and those of you who are good with words can work out the puzzle and solve it correctly. I quit years ago trying to work out those mixed-up letters in the paper because I kept getting laughed at by my wife. Yes, she looks at those and, oh, that's that, 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 that. I'm still looking at the first one. And being a mathematician, I figure out how many iterations I have to make of the letters, interchanging them one at a time until I finally find a word that I recognize. Most of the words I recognize, she says, are not in the dictionary. So I quit the job. There are all kinds of things you can work out and solve. None of those are a mystery in the Greek language, mysterion. You also know that there are, in your experience, things you can't possibly know unless you're told. You cannot possibly know that God loves you and provided for you in the finished work of Jesus Christ unless he tells you so. It was interesting to me as I traveled around the country, I asked the question over and over and over again. How do you know you're going to heaven? And in 100 cases, where I did this in Bible classes around the country, not one person ever said to me, I know I'm going to heaven because God said so. Now, that's the only reason I know I'm going to heaven. If you feel like you're going to heaven tonight, I have super news for you. You won't feel that way very long. If it's based on emotion, it won't work. If it's based on your human reasoning, it won't work. I know that glory is my ultimate destiny because God said so. And for no other reason. A mystery is something I must be told to know. I cannot find it out by investigation, by the work of a detective, by digging into the soil or tearing apart a molecule. And what God has asked us to proclaim is something that no person can know unless he's told. We have the privilege, the rare privilege, the unbelievable privilege of carrying grand news that nobody can know any other way unless they're told. Couldn't God tell them? Of course. God probably has a PA system in heaven that'd knock your head off. He could turn the volume to any level he wanted. He could write it in the stars. He could make the New York Times print it out on the front page even if they didn't want to. Of course he could. But it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing proclaimed to deliver those whom he'd called. And I can only conclude that we have a marvelous opportunity to carry a message that contains truth that can be known no other way. God does not need it. He did not need to do it that way, but he chose to do it that way. Further, we'll see a theme reiterated several times through 1 and 2 Corinthians that none of the leaders of this age knew. God proclaims it. God has called us to declare it, but the leaders of the age didn't know it. If they'd known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. I have to conclude that that also includes Satan. I'm sure you've heard me suggest in other Bible studies that I believe Satan concluded that he had, in fact, reached his greatest triumph at the crucifixion of Christ. And there are always those who say, don't you think Satan knows the future? I don't know. My Bible says the future things belong to the Lord. And I'm not persuaded that Satan does know the future. But I'm persuaded that this verse indicates that his ignorance is like the ignorance of the leaders of this age, for they are his. I am not certain that the princes of this age is not an idiomatic expression, which includes Satan himself. But I think the 11th and 12th verses are saying that a man knows what a man thinks because he has the mind of a man. A dog knows what a dog thinks because he has the mind of a dog, but you don't have the mind of a dog, so you don't communicate with a dog. And we have the same indication we had in verse 8, that there is a barrier between the mind of the Spirit and the mind of man. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit, if you do not have a new nature, a new creation in Christ Jesus, then there are things you cannot know. That's why it never has bothered me to declare with open honesty that you're complete in Christ. You're justified and glorified. You have a certain hope. There is no need for you to operate as though the sword of Damocles hangs over your head. And someone always says, what if Esau is in the audience? What if there is one there who is not one of God's chosen? He cannot hear. He cannot hear. There is an operation that is foreign to the mind of man. It's known by the Spirit of God. And we are told in Philippians that he's given us of his Holy Spirit. So those of you who are new natures in Christ Jesus, those of you who are his family and his creation, think like God with the mind of the Spirit. Those of you who are not cannot. And what is said falls on deaf ears. We have received not the Spirit of this world, but the Spirit which has come from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Surely modern Christianity declares that they're freely given and then ties all kinds of strings to them. That person can't be redeemed. Listen to his language. Or look at what he does. I made a statement this morning that every time I make it, people are shocked. I've had more people come to me who just absolutely can't mean that. That the modern concern of Christianity is the morality of man, and it is supremely indifferent to God how you live. I know that is a stark statement to make. But if I can honestly read the Word of God, that God is not imputing man's trespasses unto him, that this is an age of grace where the sin question has been settled once and for all, then the only constraint is love. If you can do what you do in intense love of the Savior, you have no problem with me. I know that
the average Christian thought is that people go to hell because they're sinners. That is absolutely to say that the sin question is not settled in Christ. No man goes to hell because he's a sinner. I am a sinner. If a man goes to hell because he's a sinner, then I'm headed for hell. It is not sin that will put me in hell. That is a question eternally settled in Jesus Christ. Things that are freely given to us of God. Why do we want to make them something other than free? They are free. That's what grace means. There are great numbers of people who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ would be unwelcome in this fellowship, in many a Christian community. Somehow or other, deep in our hearts, we reach the conclusion they're not redeemed. Someone comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a dance troupe, gives testimony to their faith in him, and receives a million letters that they ought to get out of the dance troupe. Now that's got to be between them and the Lord. These things are freely given to us by God. We are not in a merit system. We're in a grace system. Dr. Barnhouse used to say, God is the greatest junk dealer in the world. The Atheistic Society of the United States of America produced a tract 20 years ago. I have a copy of it in my file. And the tract was 4 pages long, dealing with terrible sins, like murder committed by Moses when he killed an Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. Murder, like David killing Uriah. Open, premeditated, malicious murder. Adultery, David and Bathsheba. Failure to control children, Samuel and his sons. And it went on, and it wound up by saying, you don't really want to believe in a God like this. In fact, we have just proved there is no God. And I pick up that track and I look at it and I say, praise God that my God is a God of grace and not a God of justice. I don't want God's justice. I am a sinner redeemed by grace. And inasmuch as you even dare to suggest that you used to be a sinner and are now redeemed by grace, you have departed from the truth of the Word. That we might know the things that are freely given to us. If you are condemned, God is not condemning you. If you are convicted, the Holy Spirit is not convicting you. God Almighty is over and over again declaring his constant love for you, his constant concern. The Holy Spirit is comforting you and leading you into Christ. Hey, if you're convicted, it's you, not God. Perfect love casts out fear. You're not under law, you're under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. What are those, useless words? Are they ideals of Scripture that only become effective if you grab them, you force them, and you make them work? Or are they the truths of the grace of God freely given to you? We speak these things not in man's logic. It doesn't make any sense from man's logic. But we speak them in the wisdom that the Holy Spirit teaches. For we compare spiritual words with spiritual truths. That's what ought to be your ministry for Christ. Comparing spiritual words with spiritual truth. We now, and we won't be able to finish the third chapter tonight, I thought I was going to speed up faster than that. We are now introduced to some individuals. In verse 14, we have the Sukkos man, the natural man. In verse 15, we have the pneumatikos man, the spiritual man.
In verse 1 of chapter 3, we have the Sarkanos man, and we have the Sarkakos man in verse 3. So we have four, not three, four men introduced to us. The Sukakos man, that's the highest word in the Greek language for the human being. The Greek ending kappa, omicron, sigma indicates that of which a man is, or a thing is made. And so, verse 14 starts out, the man who is made of soul, or one could say the soulish man, absolutely does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are only discerned by the Spirit. Now, if you have the Spirit, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. There is a doctrinal thesis from Fuller Theological Seminary that tears this verse all apart, pointing out that it is absolutely true with one exception. The one exception is that the soulish man can receive the knowledge that he is a sinner and that by accepting Christ he can become redeemed. Now, other than that, he can't receive any other spiritual truth, but he can receive that much spiritual truth. Now, I don't know how you do that with a verse. In fact, the verse is written in the strongest language. The man made out of soul absolutely has no ability to receive the things of the Spirit of God. If the proper evangelical, if the popular evangelical thesis is correct, then what we do is present to soulish humans the opportunity for them to change their condition to one that is spiritual. And the text could not any more clearly mitigate against such a proposition. And yet it is by far and away the current proposition today. If I were to go in almost any evangelical assembly in the United States, in the world, those who profess to be Bible-believing Christians, and if I were to stand up and say, I have grand news for you, you could be saved if you wanted to be. You could go to heaven if you wanted to. All you have to do is accept Christ. There'd be hallelujahs all over the room. And that's blasphemy. Surely it's the modern evangelistic message. I call it blasphemy. If you want a different tag, it's pagan. The grand news I have for you is that you are redeemed. You are justified. You do have peace with God. Now believe it. If that falls on deaf ears, it's because you have a blinded heart, a blinded mind. If it falls on ears that hear and understand, it's because that person is spiritual. However, the word is pneumaticos. He's made out of spirit. He may not be acting like spirit, but he's made out of spirit. He that is spiritual, pneumaticos, he judges all things. However, he's not judged of anyone. He cannot be judged. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifies. Who will lay any charge against God's elect? It is Christ that died. No matter what charge you bring against me, you must bring it against Christ. And you must suggest that he did something less than a perfect job when he redeemed me. Years ago, when the company had an airplane, I was flying one day from Columbus to Indianapolis. And there was a man in our plant who was trying to sell us a photographic service. And someone came in my office and said, are you taking the company plane to St. Louis, of where I was going? And I said, yes, I'm leaving shortly. And this man said, you are? Could you fly me to Indianapolis on the way? And I said, well, I don't really mind landing at Indianapolis and letting you out of the airplane. If I don't have to take you anyplace else, I'll just land at the airport and kick you out the door and take off again. Yeah, I'd do that. Oh, he said, I'd deeply appreciate that. Driving to the airport, I found out he knew the Lord. We had a tremendous visit together. We climbed in the airplane, and we headed for Indianapolis. And he said, what do you do about the sins you committed this morning? Oh, I said, they're all covered by the blood. And he started to cry. That's very embarrassing to me when a grown man cries. I was going to open the door and keep him out, but... And I said, what's wrong? He said, I knew Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior for 21 years before anybody ever bothered to tell me that Christ died for future sins. Well, he said, how did you live? Well, he said, it was terrible. I was reaccepting Christ every night for 21 years. Because I was led to believe that the death of Christ only covered past transgressions. And it was only last year that somebody finally told me that I couldn't sin up the righteousness I had in Jesus Christ. We make a grave error when we present the scriptures as though you have a sin debt equals $112,962,182.29. And Jesus Christ paid it, leaving you a balance of zero. And that's popularly presented today. The only problem with that is you get one more dollar of sin debt and you're in trouble. What you need to realize is that your sin was placed on Christ and credited to your account was an infinite balance. It was super credit balance. You can chew away at it for the next 1,000 years and you couldn't use up what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's marvelous. Marvelous. We have the mind of Christ, verse 16. Well, we're out of time. Just let me point out to you that in verse 1 of chapter 3, we have a carnal man. That's sarkakos. This man is made out of flesh and called a babe in Christ. But in the third verse, I'm sorry, that's sarkanos. He's made out of flesh. But in the third verse, we have sarkakos. The fine difference in those Greek words is that the man in verse 1 is made out of flesh. He's a babe in Christ. The man in verse 3 is acting like flesh. He may or may not be a babe in Christ. But he is acting like flesh. The one in verse 1 can't really help it. He's still immature. The one in verse 3 has elected to act like flesh rather than act like spirit. Therefore, they are acting like men. And if you have the authorized version, when you get to the fourth verse, are ye not carnal? That word carnal there is anthropoi. Are ye not men? You're acting like men. That's what the carnal Christian does. He acts like men. Now, I pointed out to you, and we'll close here, that in Romans chapter 8, we were told that the Christian that acts like flesh is dead. And it would be a folly, it would be a pagan suggestion to indicate that by that means he's going to hell. Not at all. He's out of fellowship. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And here is the clear scripture that indicates you can be either one of those. Don't you dare define that death as hell. But it's a break in precious fellowship purchased for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you act with the mind of the flesh, you act like other men. And you are out of fellowship with the Lord. He's not out of fellowship with you. You are out of fellowship with him. Well, let me ask before we close, are there any comments? I assume we're at the beginning of chapter 3. Yes, Dennis?
For any student of the scripture, is a recurrent theme all through the Bible of all things and all truth. God has given you all things. But truth, I don't have an Eldorado. I don't have a 707. I don't have a 10,000 acre ranch. Well, that's simply common foolishness. The expression all things, and I believe the expression all things in verse 10 means the word of God. Has God given you all things? That's good right there. How much do you know of? Well, I don't know. You surely have a rare privilege to study and to feast upon it. The truth is God has given it to you. And I believe when it says the Holy Spirit searches all things,
That is idiomatically saying the Holy Spirit searches the Word of God. And that contains the deep things of God. Now, I don't know whether that's my opinion. You've got to understand from the chair, these are my opinions. That doesn't make them true. I try to reiterate to this group over and over and over again, you have no paragon of virtue in the pulpit. And when you ask questions and I answer them, you must bear in mind that they are innocently answered by one man's opinion. If yours happens to differ, I'm sure God will forgive you. Anybody else? Yes, Joe.
Did you say the Spirit of Man in verse 15 and chapter 2 was made of
Spirit? No, he's acting like Spirit. I'm sorry. It's the pneumatic code. He's acting like Spirit. The word is not made of Spirit, but acting like Spirit. I'm glad you brought that up. That was a slip of the tongue. Yes, Scott?
I'm a little bit confused.
Uh-huh. I am too, because you usually sit over here.
Well, this is Sunday night.
Ah.
I sit on the end zone Sunday night, you can see it. In verse 14, it's a Duke of Coke.
Yes.
And verse 15, it's the Matt of Coke.
Yes.
And verse 1, it's
hard to know.
Yeah, it's, well, there's your plural, but it's the Kappa and Nu.
Yeah.
Okay, now in verse 15, you say, in verse 14, you say that they're made.
No, it was a slip of the tongue that Joe gets brought up.
Okay.
The ending Kappa, Amicron, Omicron, Sigma means acting right. Whereas note, nu, omicron, sigma, means made of.
If you correct that 15, you can correct 14, that's when you thought you had the
power. Okay, well, 14 is code, 15 is code, 1 is note, and 3 is color. So that there are 4 individuals enumerated here, not 3. That can only be picked up from the grammar, but I believe it's a supremely important consideration to understand this passage of Scripture. God is not condemning the vague in Christ. There is a great exhortation against being a spiritual Christian and acting like a vague in Christ, which is the argument in the third verse of chapter 3. Anybody else? It is not unusual that a man of my age would get his endings mixed up. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the privilege and the opportunity of teaching together upon thy word.
May the Holy Spirit take that which has been poorly spoken and seal it to our hearts, that we indeed might grow more and more in understanding of the wonder of what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. Sharpen our hope of glory. In his name we pray. Amen.